Well, Brooke family, today I'm excited to open God's word because I do believe he has a word for each of us here today. As I preach, I do invite you to respond to what God's moving in your hearts. You know, when we get up here, whoever is at this pulpit to preach, preaching is a beautiful thing. It's something that God has blessed his church with for 2,000 years. And in our tradition, preaching is less of a monologue and more of a dialogue. And that means that we would love for you all. There's a word that resonates in your heart. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to say come on. It's okay to say yes, Lord. And it's okay to be vocal. And I find for me, the more vocal I am, oftentimes for me personally, the more attentive I am. Because I'm thinking and listening more proactively. Now, I know for some of you all, like, that's not my personality. And that's cool. It's all good. But I do invite you all to listen with attentiveness and to respond accordingly because God wants to speak to us. Today, I want us to know that there is a God that has a soul-stirring invitation for us, a call for those who are his children and those who are not. And he wants us to respond to that in a particular way. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 46 to chapter 5 verse 9. But the thrust of my sermon will be chapter 5 verses 1 through 17. John chapter 4, 46 and following I'm going to be reading. There are Bibles in the chairs in front of you. If you don't own a printed copy of the Bible, or if you own one that you just simply don't understand what you read, maybe you got a old King James with, sounds like Shakespeare more than God speaking. And no knock on the King James, it's just hard to understand, right? I invite you to take the Bible that's in front of you in that blue chair, the blue Bible in the chair. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. If the Bible is a different color, it might belong to the person next to you. And so ask them first before you take it, all right? So would you stand to your feet? I'm going to read from John chapter 4. As I read, I want us to remember something. All the books of the Bible, John in particular, John as well, are written for an audience. This is something that sometimes escapes us. I know it sometimes escapes me. John wrote the Gospel of John for a group of people to understand something. Now, we are the beneficiaries of that because this gospel has been preserved because it is God's word for 2,000 years. But he had people in mind. There were friends. There were people that he knew that he wanted them to understand what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. And he wanted to put it in writing so that message can go forward. But the people who were recipients of these letters, of these books, were oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, people whose faith was under fire. There were people who were being persecuted for their faith. Some of them had been cast out of their community because they put their faith in Jesus. Some people have been physically harmed because of their faith. And John writes this letter, and he tells us in chapter 20, so that people would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And with that is to encourage those who already believed to strengthen their faith. And so as I read this, I want you to be thinking, what might John want to be communicating to his original readers? Why do they need to hear these words? John chapter 4, verse 46 says, so Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, that's going back home, one of his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So the man asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, which is about 1 p.m., the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I'm in verse 2 now of chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Can you say Bethesda? Bethesda. Which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one. Can you say no one? I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is God's word, family. You may take a seat. These two stories are put side by side by John as he writes his gospel because he wants people to understand some things about Jesus. He also wants to instruct the faith of those who are reading this originally, as he would want us to be instructed as well. You see, in the first story that I read, we're told that Jesus goes to a place called Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water to wine. And there was a man who lived in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles northwest of Cana. And this man found out that Jesus was in town, essentially. This man's son was dying and at the point of death. And this man, in his desperation, travels 20 miles on foot to get to Cana in Galilee because he needs to get Jesus in his mind, bring Jesus back home with him so that Jesus could heal his son. This man's actions already demonstrate so much faith. In his mind, the man is thinking, if only I can get Jesus into my house, my son will live. Jesus mentions to the man, and I think to those around, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe in me. In fact, when Jesus was in Galilee where he was raised, that was often the case. People wanted to see signs like, Jesus, I'll believe in your message if I see you perform a miracle. You ever pray a prayer like that? I think we've all been guilty at one point or another. Jesus, I'll really, really, really follow you now. If only I can get that job, please. Jesus, I'll really, really, really follow you only if you can answer this prayer burden I'm carrying. And many people responded to Jesus that way, but this man, he just gets up and he's like, I need to get Jesus, bring him 20 miles back to my house. So it says that he meets Jesus, says, come down with me. By down, it's referring to not directionally from a north, south, east, west, but from a geographical standpoint. Cana was higher up the hills and Capernaum was lower. So he asked Jesus, come down from Cana to Capernaum with me to heal my son. Jesus tells the man in verse 50, go, your son will live. And we're told that the man believed Jesus' word. And the man does something that probably seemed unthinkable to him. Because as he's going to Cana, in his mind, no doubt he's thinking, I will not go home unless Jesus is coming with me. That's how desperate people are. I've been desperate before. You ever been desperate? Yes. To the point where you're like, this will not happen unless. I hear this man seeing his child like, I am not coming back. But Jesus tells him, go back home. Your son's going to live. man goes back home. We're told that the man believed Jesus' word. We don't know what's going on in this man's heart, but we see this man begin to make the connection that Jesus can do something while physically present that he can also do simply by his word spoken. And this man believed in Jesus' power to heal at a distance. And so he starts heading back home, making a 20-mile journey back to Capernaum, when one of his servants from his home comes, meets him halfway, and the guy's like, "You won't believe it. Your son's better. The fever broke." And the man's like, "What time did that happen?" I was like, "At 1 p.m. And the man's like, "That's where the son was at when Jesus told me my son would live." And we're told that the whole household believes. This is a beautiful story of a man believing God that he could do this. And Jesus shows his power, not just to heal in the presence of someone, but to heal at a distance simply by saying it's going to happen. We're given this beautiful story, no doubt, as the original readers are reading and saying, "Jesus, help me trust you with what I'm going through." Then we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're seeing the context change. They're no longer in the northern part of Galilee, but now Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. And we're told he went up to Jerusalem because it's at a higher sea level. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and we're told that there is a feast of the Jews on this particular day. We're not told which feast in verse 1. We're just told it's a feast. But more important than the fact that it was a feast is what we find out in the end of verse 9, that it was a Sabbath day. It's the day of rest. We're told in verse 2 that in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Now, I spent a lot of time this week really studying this because there's so many fascinating details that I want to invite y'all into here. Years ago, Erica and I had the great privilege to go to Israel. We spent time in Jerusalem. We were at the pools of Bethesda. So I'm having these recollections, and then I'm studying this. There's some fascinating details attached to these pools. Currently, it is within the walls of Jerusalem, but in the first century, it was outside of the walls of the city, but still in the Jerusalem area. We're told that there are 5 roofed colonnades, 5 porches, if you will. And there are 2 pools in this area that's called Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And we're told in verse 3 that in this place lay a multitude of invalids who are blind, lame, and paralyzed. And by the way, that word invalid can sound very offensive in our own language now. But really, what it's referring to is simply the literal condition of people. They were unable to care for themselves. They're unable to get the help they needed. And they were at these pools, not just 1 or 2, but verse 3 says, a multitude of them. A multitude. They're there in Bethesda at these pools. Now the question is, why are they all gathered at this pool of Bethesda outside of Jerusalem? We're told in verse 7 that the man tells Jesus that I have no one to put me into the pool when the waters are stirred up. So we're told that there's something about these pools that this man and others who are there understood. Then when waters are stirred up, if we enter the pool, we can be healed. Now, if you notice your Bibles, look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Yes, yeah, again, there is no verse 4. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Y'all see that? So the reason is, and I'm going to be real short here because we ain't got time for a full expounding of this. But when John wrote his gospel, he wrote it as you have it in your hands right now. But later on, copyists who are copying the Bible to help spread it throughout the region, someone seemed to have added a parenthetical mark that became known as verse 4 that explains the tradition of what happened at Bethesda. Now, the footnote in your Bible will tell you what that tradition is. It'll tell you at the bottom in verse 4 that an angel of the Lord would come at periodic times, stir up the water, and the first person to enter the water at that time of stirring would be healed. Now, that's the tradition that took place. But so there is this understanding at Bethesda that these waters at some point would stir up and the first person to enter would be healed. Now, the Bible is not saying that that's what happened. It's saying that that's what became to be understood. And so all these people who were paralyzed and blind and lame and unable to walk were there in hopes of finding their healing at the pool of Bethesda. Now, as I was thinking about this, like, well, where did this tradition come from? And actually, what actually happened? Because clearly the people are there, and it couldn't have just been rumor. And I don't have a full explanation for you all, but I want to make some observations here for us. First of which, the pools could have maybe stirred up by natural springs underneath the pools. But maybe something more sinister was at work here. You see, throughout the Roman Empire during this time, archaeological evidence shows that there were various pools in the empire that became pagan worship sites that were dedicated to the Roman god Asclepius, who was a god of medicine. And many people would gather at these various pools in search of healing for their infirmities. And some biblical archaeologists and other scholars, as they read this, have drawn the conclusion that perhaps these pools of Bethesda was not a place actually where God himself was worshipped at all. Perhaps a place of great confusion. And it's interesting, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, we're told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We're told in Revelation 13 and 11 through 14, in the last days there will be those who are under demonic influence who perform works that appear to be miraculous in order to deceive people. We're told the same in Revelation 19, 20. And part of me wonders if what's going on here is the hope of a false promise that has actually demonic influence behind it. Because the people gathered at these pools were hoping in the stirring of water, not in God. And wouldn't that be like Satan? To cause our attention to drift from the one that we truly need to something altogether different. Now, there are details here that remain absent, but as we go through this narrative, you'll find that Jesus gives this stirring no airtime. In fact, you might even get the interpretation that Jesus is trying to undermine the understanding there. In reality, this conversation at Bethesda may be a moment where Jesus himself is trying to demonstrate that there is one and only one great physician. There is a kind of healing Asclepius cannot provide. There's a kind of hope no stirring of water can provide. There is only one here that can help. Family, I want to just exhort us to not be deceived. There are many in our world who can do things that appear to be Godward, but at the end of the day, the only person being exalted are the people who are doing the very acts themselves. Yeah. Don't be deceived. If Jesus is not being exalted, if the glory of God is not the ultimate aim, then it is deceptive because it's pulling you away from God and pulling you to something or someone else. You see, as I see this, I want us to think this first thing here, that the enemy of our soul would have us bound up in spiritual chains without hope. In fact, that's how these people in verse 3 were. They were bound up with physical struggles, but ultimately their spiritual needs were not being met either. And I think the enemy would want us to believe that God has abandoned us. He would want us to believe that there is no hope. He would want us to grow resentful toward God and slowly divert our hope from being in God to something else. And these people here had a greater need, and that was their heart's condition. Jesus appears on the scene, and in verse 5, he sees a man who had been there for a long time. This man, he was lying there. He had been for 38 years an invalid. Now, we don't know the circumstances by which he came to this condition. We don't know the details of his condition. But what we do know is that he does not have the ability to get to the pool in a speedy manner in order to seek his healing as he thought he would seek it. And Jesus sees this man there in his condition. Let me make one more side remark. In this narrative, we'll notice some questions about why this man is in the situation he's at. But I want us to understand that Jesus makes clear at multiple times in the Gospels that oftentimes our physical ailments are just simply the result of living in a broken world. Yep. And that God wants to glorify himself even through our ailments. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he'll do that by healing us from them. Mm-hmm. And other times he'll glorify himself by strengthening us in the midst of them.
Yep.
And don't believe the message that says ailments are the results of sin in your life. That may not be the truth.
Yeah.
And so I want us to understand that these people are here looking for hope. We don't know how they became blind or lame or paralyzed.
Yeah.
And here this man is in this condition for 38 years. Jesus sees him lying there, and Jesus asks him what appears to be an absolutely ridiculous question in verse 6. Jesus speaks his first words in this narrative, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And all of us are like, "Well, what do you think he's there at Bethesda for, Jesus? What do you think everybody's here for?"
Right.
Of course he wants to be healed. But Jesus, as you all know, is the master question asker, isn't he? Because he doesn't ask questions to find answers. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's God. But he asks questions for us to find answers in our hearts. And he asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" But notice the man's answer. He doesn't say yes. The man says to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So Jesus says, "Sir, do you want to be healed?" And the man's like, "There's no one to take me to the water. And when I try to get there on my own strength, I'm too slow." Jesus' question gets at the man's heart now. Of course the man wanted to walk. But Jesus wants him to understand there's something deeper, a greater need that he has. And that need is bound up in this man's trust. You see, where the enemy of the soul would want to keep us bound up, the God of our soul would extend his grace over our despair, flooding our hearts with hope.
Yeah.
Jesus wants to do something greater than this man understands that he needs. He wants to give this man hope that goes beyond the physical, but also addresses the spiritual. But by the man's response, we see this man has trust in two things right now. People to bring him to the water, and then the waters themselves. Absent from his response is God. How he got to this place, did he ever believe in God? We don't know, but we do know where he's at the moment. And this man is in a place of despair. Family, the question is for us the same way. Where is your trust today? I mean, where is your hope? And I know what it's like to say my hope is in God, but my actions saying it's somewhere else. Where is your hope today? This man's hope was in relationships, but there was no one to take him to the water. Maybe you and I find ourselves in that same place, longing for that friendship, that partner, that one in our life. And our hope is in that idea. This man's hope was in his health. If I could just get to the water. I'll be healthy again. But ultimately, oftentimes we put our hope in whatever works in the moment. When I get that raise, then we'll be good. If I get that scholarship, then I'll be set straight. If I get that relationship, then I'll be happy. But where is your trust today? You see, there is one, Jesus himself, who would want to satisfy even deeper than what you understand you need. Jesus' question suddenly doesn't look so silly, does it? Do you want to be healed? Do you really want God to heal where your heart needs to be healed? Do you want God to enter into your life to satisfy your longings? That's the question at hand. And here this man, 38 years bound up, is asked the question by the one who can actually heal him, both physically and spiritually. 38 years. Now, that's an interesting thing. Oftentimes, the Bible gives us details just to help us understand. Like in this case, this man has been here for a long time in this situation. But it's interesting that this number 38 shows up at least twice other in the scriptures. Once that really caught my attention. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, we're told, it's also in Numbers 14, that when Israel was entering into the promised land, they had wandered 2 years in the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land when they came to the front door, if you will, the promised land. And God sent out spies to spy out the land to prepare them to enter in. And the spies came back saying, look, the land is dangerous. We can't do this. And all the people began to grumble against God. And God tells them, because of your grumbling and your lack of faith, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years or for another 38 years. And just like this man and just like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. And family, I think we all know at times what it's like to wander. To just feel like we're just going aimlessly, looking for something to satisfy, something to give us help and hope. And we know God is there, but we're just not quite turning to him to satisfy our longing. And here this man is there, 38 years in a spiritual wilderness. And maybe you said, God, I'm lost like this man. Maybe that's how you feel. God, I don't know what to do. Despair creeps in. The weeds of disappointment scatter across the yard of our faith. And we're saying, Lord, what do we do? The Bible tells us that when the Messiah comes, though, he would come to bring help and hope to those in wildernesses. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 35 says, strengthen the weak hands at the time of the Messiah. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. Or verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus is here as the one to bring the longings that we need, and he comes to this man with his grace over him. Jesus says, you are healed, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And by his bed, it's like a mat that he would roll up. And we're told in verse 9 that the man does exactly that. He leaves Bethesda without dipping a toe in the water, family. Jesus met him at his point of need. These two healing miracles are put side by side here. The first man we see with profound faith in God. He goes home at Jesus' word, and his whole household believes in Jesus. And here we see this man receive healing. But I find to be perhaps the most instructive part of the story, his response. You see, in verse 9, we're told that it's a Sabbath day, which means that two illegal things are taking place according to the Jewish leaders. One is this man's walking around with his mat. See, Jewish leaders would say, well, that's a form of work. Therefore, you are breaking the Sabbath and dishonoring God. And so they go to the man, hey, why are you carrying your mat for? You're breaking the Sabbath. And we're told in verse 11 that the man answers him, well, the guy who healed me told me to take up my mat. And so they're like, well, who healed you? And the guy's like, Jesus was gone. I don't know. Now, it's interesting that the man would respond like he did. And as we read these ensuing verses, I begin to wonder, is this man at a place of shock? Like, I don't know, but this guy told me to grab my mat, so I grabbed it. Or is he in a place of, hey, I don't want to get in trouble. I didn't do this. That guy who healed me told me to do it. I think it's more the latter than the former. Look at verse 12. They asked him, who is it that said to you, take up your bed? The man doesn't know. And then verse 14, afterward, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, ah, see, you are well. And Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Why the warning from Jesus? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Some have wondered that perhaps his ailment was the result of something wrong the man had done. And I've already established that that's not usually the case. But certainly Jesus gives this man a warning. You might think, well, what's worse than what has already happened? Well, certainly worse is eternal separation from God. And Jesus tells this man, but essentially, believe in me so nothing worse will take place. But then in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, why would he do that? Why would he say, I don't know the guy, finds out who the guy is, and goes back and tells them? And in verse 16, we're told this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, which was the second illegal thing that took place. Essentially, this man's testimony brought a lot of pain to Jesus, and now they're after Jesus because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. But why did the man tell them? So we're not given these answers, but we are told in other places in the scriptures that sometimes people overflow in gratitude, but there doesn't seem to be gratitude here. We're told in other healing scenarios, Jesus says, go, your sins are forgiven. Jesus doesn't say that as well. So we're left to wonder what's going on with this man in Bethesda. And I wonder if it's this. This man had received a miracle. But even the miracle didn't change his heart. You see, the third point I want us to understand this morning is that the longing of our soul will only find satisfaction when we receive God's grace and walk in it. When we receive God's grace and walk in it. I ask you guys to think about why John would have written these two stories. But now we find a parallel. Two people who've experienced the power of God, one who believes radically in no uncertain terms, and one in whom there is no description of his faith or belief, but in fact maybe a description of him turning on Jesus. And I wonder if John is telling his readers, where are you? You know, family, we're here today. Most of us could say we've seen God at work in our life, if not all of us. There are things that have taken place in our lives that we cannot explain them other than the fact that God moved. Some of you are here today because God changed your life. We've seen him answer prayers for jobs. We've seen him heal broken marriages. We've seen him bring back strayed children. We've seen him heal broken hearts when things have happened negatively. And God has answered your prayers. And in ways you say, that was impossible. But similarly, we can't be deceived into thinking just because we've experienced that we're truly putting our faith in Jesus. Family, you know, as being a pastor for 15 years, one of the things that grieves my heart the most is seeing people who have experienced and tasted God's radical power walk away from him. Sometimes it's a very overt, I don't believe anymore. But sometimes it's just a steady drift away to the time where God just doesn't have much bearing on how they conduct their lives. No longer in community, no longer in the word, no longer praying. They could say, God did that. I believe in him. Praise God. But I'm not walking in his grace. And I just wonder if the reason this is here for us, family, is to heed a warning. See, the common denominator in both stories is a gracious God. That's the common denominator here. And the same God who met that father with his son is the same God who stepped into Bethesda and met this man after 38 years of his condition. Is the same God who meets you where you're at today. It's the same God who shows up in your life. It's the same one that says, I love you. I want you to believe in me. It's the same God who says, I went to the cross to die for you, to cover your sins so that nothing worse would ever happen, that you would be forgiven and be in eternal life with me, away from judgment, where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, if you would just believe in me. That's the same Jesus who met them in these situations, who's meeting you here today. But who in these two stories will you be more like? The one who goes away believing and rejoicing, or the one who goes away putting blame on Jesus and not walking with him? There is a soul-stirring call for us today. And that stirring is far greater than any stirring in any pool, at any ancient site. Jesus is stirring in our hearts. I know he is. The Spirit of God wants that. He wants you to surrender to him. Where the enemy of the soul would want you bound up in spiritual chains without hope, the God of your soul would extend his grace over your despair and flood you with hope. And that the longing of your soul will only find satisfaction when you receive God's grace and walk in it. Now in closing, I just want to ask that question. How do we walk in God's grace? How do we say, God, I know you've done this for my life. And my walk with you is ridden with struggle. I find myself following you, then backsliding away from you. Following you, and then drifting away from you. Well, I believe the answer to that question of how is faith and repentance. It's simply coming to God and expressing that very thing. God, I am tired of coming to you and turning from you. God, forgive me for coming to you and then drifting away from you. And the gracious God that met them there will meet you here today. See, you don't have the strength to do these things, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll do this in your life, but you've got to ask him. Galatians 5:22-25 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all kinds of stuff you and I don't have. But then it says, but those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so there's the answer to how to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Know that when Jesus died, the old you died. When Jesus raised, the new you raised. Know that when he ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to dwell in you, to empower you to walk by his strength and with his forgiveness. That's the invitation for us. If you're here today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, that's the invitation for you. We know tomorrow is not promised. Let today be the day that you ask God for forgiveness, receive it, and become his daughter, become his son. And for those of us who've put our faith, but man, we're diverting. Just let today be the day that you draw a line in the sand. Say, Lord, I am imperfect. I know I will fail, but Lord, hold me down. That's the kind of surrender we need. So I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite you to pray in your hearts. So we have some time of silence here. And as I pray, I'll invite the worship team to come forward. But first, let's all take a moment here. Search your hearts. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Just pray that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Say, God, just you know my thoughts. Any grievous way in me, would you remove and lead me in the way that's everlasting? Go ahead, confess your sin to God. He's so gracious. He's so ready to forgive. He wants to flood your heart with his grace, but you gotta confess that to him. Confess it. Confess the drift. Confess the pride. Confess the gossip. Confess the lust. Confess the lies. Confess the coveting. Confess the ingratitude. It's in our hearts. We know it. Father, forgive us. And Lord, we come speaking these prayers and knowing they are met with the promise that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just. You are faithful to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess with sorrow, but we also confess with hope, knowing, Lord, that in Jesus there is new life. And so, God, we come before you, leaning upon you for the healing of our hearts, with our prayer burdens. We come to you, Lord, with all of it. We surrender to you. In you is our trust. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Team, I want to invite you to stand to your feet and ask the prayer team if they would come forward. We invite you to respond through singing or respond through asking.